We make our way onward in the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to the paragraph that begins at Matthew 21, verse 23. And we're reading to verse 32. A somewhat artificial division of the text, as you will see, but one must make an end somewhere. Jesus entered the temple courts. We now are in the final week of the Lord's ministry. The triumphal entry is behind us now. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Now the chief priests and the elders made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jewish people. So this was an official deputation that approached the Lord in the temple courts that day. Obviously, people who have authority, as these men did, are all the more concerned about someone who feels free to exercise an authority that they had not themselves conferred on him. They'd been bypassed, as it were, and that offended them. What is more, the Lord exercised an authority that was, it's hard for us, I think, to appreciate from this distance and from our vantage point, but he exercised an authority quite unlike anything that they were accustomed to. In that day, authority was derived from others. It always was. A rabbi, for example, if he wanted to be taken seriously in some of his teaching, he had to be able to cite some previous rabbi who taught the same thing. But Jesus spoke with his own authority. He didn't cite the rabbis before him. He demanded acceptance of his teaching as coming indeed as it did from heaven. Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" Now, this counter question on the Lord's part is sometimes viewed as a clever evasion. But the Lord is no longer worried about his answers, and he has no longer any interest in evasion. His hour had come. In fact, the Lord's ministry had been from the beginning bound up with that of John. John's authority and his own would presumably come from the same place. Many of John's disciples had become the Lord's own disciples. John himself had declared that Jesus was the one coming after him whose sandals he was not worthy to tie. So it's not an evasion, it's a direct challenge. "I'm with John," Jesus is saying. "What do you say about John? For what you say about him will apply to me with equal force." But more than this, John's baptism was an offense to the religious leadership in precisely the same way that the Lord's teaching and ministry was an offense to them. Both did not hesitate to say that living as a loyal Jew, as the Pharisees and scribes and priests understood that loyalty and taught it, conforming to the standards of the contemporary Jewish religious life was not enough, not nearly enough. Indeed, they said more than that. They said that the way of priests and elders in that day was the wrong way. Both said that there was something fundamentally amiss with the religious life that was both being taught and lived by those who were in authority in the church of that day. There was a great need, an urgent need for repentance on the part of the people. John's, remember, was a baptism of repentance. That's what he called it. But if John and Jesus were saying that they had to, that these people had to repent of the life the religious leadership was both teaching and living, no wonder these leaders took offense. When Jesus drove out of the temple merchants and money changers that these chief priests had allowed to be there and do their work there, he was as much as accusing these men of corrupting the temple. So it is small wonder that they took offense. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven that John's baptism came from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, the religious leadership knew how to answer the Lord's question. They just simply didn't want to answer it publicly. They didn't accept John or Jesus as a prophet from God. There wasn't any question about that, but they were politicians and they didn't want to offend their constituency by coming out and saying what they really thought. They knew how popular John had been and still was with the people. They knew that they thought, the people thought, that John was a prophet. The elders were like the modern evolutionary scientist who doesn't want to say in public that you can't believe in evolution and still believe in God because he knows what sort of howl will result if he says that. That's what he believes, but it isn't what he's going to say. Now, we're going to read just the next paragraph, but that happens to be the first in a series of three parables, the two sons, the tenants, and the wedding banquet. It's important to realize that all three of these parables are directed against the religious leadership who had come to Jesus and challenged him. Matthew is going to remind us of that in the middle, in verse 45 of chapter 21. Remembering that helps us to understand what each of the parables is really intended to teach. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Now, at the end of these parables, in chapter 23, verse 3, the Lord will again describe the religious leaders in virtually these same terms as those who say but don't do. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. The one who said he wouldn't go, but then he did. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, two groups of people who would have been regarded as notorious sinners by the Jews of that day, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. Now, the parable is simple and its point is obvious. It's not what one claims or what one promises, but what one actually does that counts. It's not promise, but performance. The religious people styled themselves as the servants of God, but they disobeyed the Lord. They defied his will. On the other hand, the people the religious leadership despised, those who seemed least religious, least righteous, the dregs of society, who made no pretense of being pious, at last they were the ones who obeyed God. And of course, the chief criteria by which this obedience or disobedience is detected, as the Lord says in verse 32, are faith and repentance. Of course, in the context, that means the real issue is the view taken toward Jesus himself, the Messiah of whom John prophesied and of whose coming he announced, the conventionally religious, the people who went through the outward motions and caused no scandal, failed to embrace the kingdom of God because they didn't receive Jesus, while the outcasts, regarded as impure by those who thought themselves righteous, did what God required of them, first by responding in repentance and faith to John's message, and then by responding in the same way to Jesus. Our Father in heaven, carry us back to that conversation, that encounter between the Lord and the religious people of his day, indeed the religious leaders of his day, and write on our hearts the great message that this teaching is designed to convey and then to impress upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, John Stott, the Anglican evangelical, writer of many great books that are beloved of evangelical Christians in our time, still living today in his 90s, John Stott was invited to attend the assembly of the World Council of Churches. Indeed, he was invited to attend as an official advisor. He was a kind of token evangelical Christian at a largely liberal gathering. At one point in one of the plenary sessions, I think perhaps to demonstrate their large-heartedness and wide-mindedness, Stott was asked to give a formal response to one of the plenary addresses, an address that, of course, was typical for its lack of any concern whatsoever to be faithful to the teaching of the Bible, even though this is supposedly a Christian organization. John Stott used his 10 minutes to list five things that he felt the World Council needed to recover: the doctrine of man's lostness over against the popular universalism of the day, confidence in the truth, relevance, and power of the biblical gospel, without which evangelism is impossible, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ over against all syncretism, the urgency of evangelism, winning people to Christ alongside the demands for social justice, and fifth, a personal experience of Jesus Christ without which we cannot introduce others to Him. Delegates were seated alphabetically, so Stott had been seated next to Christer Stendahl, the Swedish theologian from Harvard. When Stott returned to his seat after delivering his short address, Dr. Stendahl leaned over to comment to him on his remarks. "I did not agree with one word you said." For a supposedly Christian minister, strenuously to disagree with those five assertions, and to do so after hearing one speaker after another, openly dissent from the teaching of the Bible, precisely duplicates the mind of the religious leadership of the Lord's own day. They claim to be faithful, pious, righteous, devout. They claim to be the inheritors of God's covenant, but they had substituted their own thinking for the Lord's. And the proof, the inescapable demonstration of that fact, was their refusal to submit to the Messiah who had come from heaven, the Messiah who was standing before them, who had performed astonishing miracles, given authoritative teaching, lived such a holy life as to put his credentials beyond dispute. They couldn't stand that he disagreed with them, that he had had the temerity to condemn their ideas and even impugn their motives. The church was full of such people then. It has been ever since. It is today. This appearance without reality, this promise without performance, this feigning holiness while denying its true meaning is what the Bible calls hypocrisy. And it comes in many different forms. It's not only the sin of those who style themselves faithful believers, but whose theological views deviate from the true faith. That's what it was, at least in part, in the case of the priests and the elders of Israel who came to confront the Lord Jesus in the temple courts. That's what it is in the case of modern liberal Christians who insist on using the Lord's name but deny virtually everything he taught or did. Christer Stendahl's response and that of the priests and elders in the temple courts that day is in this respect the same. It was as hypocritical for the Pharisees of that day to call themselves Jews and style themselves the faithful people of God's covenant as it is for many nowadays who deny the authority of the Bible and the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world to call themselves Christians. But the same sin that the Lord is exposing in the parable of the two brothers and in his confrontation with the priests and the elders can be committed in other ways. It was in his own day, and it is today. In Philippians 1, Paul tells us about orthodox preachers who proclaim the gospel, the real gospel, but do so for false or selfish motives. They pretend that they care about the souls of lost men, but they are really after money or fame or maybe even a better name than some other Christian evangelist. They preach the truth. They appear to be selfless, interested in the welfare of others, but it is really pretense. They are driven, in fact, by rivalry and selfish ambition. or this appearance with reality, this promise of going but not going, can take the form of the confession of Christian faith on the part of someone who was living in open defiance of God's will. That had been the case with the ancient Israelites throughout their history. They confessed Yahweh's name, but they also consorted with idols, indulged in sexual lusts, they suborned justice, they maltreated the poor. Time and again, the prophets excoriated their contemporaries for this galactic hypocrisy. Claiming to revere God, they had nothing but open disdain for His will. Claiming to love His covenant, they trampled on all of its stipulations. This was not the hypocrisy of the priests and elders in Jesus' day precisely. They tended to have a great concern for the stipulations of God's law. It's not precisely the sin of those who call themselves believers, but who reject the Bible's teaching and the doctrines of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Theirs was another kind of promising but not performing. But at bottom, it's the same sin. When people who confess Christ live openly unchristian lives, it's promising and not doing. And that has happened, alas, times without number in the history of the church ever since. You think of the medieval knight Charles de Blois, who expressed his piety by wearing a hair shirt and often going barefoot in the cold, but was famous for his ruthlessness and had no conscience about his illegitimate children. Or think of the Scottish cardinal and archbishop just before the dawning of the Reformation, who, though carefully observing the worship of the Mass, scrupulously, and though having taken the sacred vow of celibacy, had by some counts as many as 20 children for whom he made some formal financial provision. The Scottish church of those days spent a considerable amount of the Lord's money caring for the children of her celibate priests. And you should all know of the great Catholic priest Bartolomé de las Casas and his great book, The Only Way. The full title of his book is The Only Way to Draw All People to a Living Faith. Las Casas was a priest who almost single-handedly and in the face of bitter, even lethal opposition, fought for the just and humane treatment of the Indian population in the early years of the Spanish conquest of the New World. His was an unhappy life because, like Isaiah, he lived and worked among a people who could happily reconcile their Christian faith and worship with the most brutal mistreatment of other human beings. And that for money. Las Casas lamented in his great book that the church had been handed a golden opportunity to win this immense population of Indians to the love of God and the gospel of Christ by demonstrating to them Christ's compassion. And instead, they imprisoned them, they reduced them to slave labor, they raped and murdered them in large numbers without mercy. The Only Way, though written by a Roman Catholic priest, is a deeply evangelical book. It's a faithful biblical argument, an impassioned plea that so-called Christians act like Christians and not act like the pagans in the world around them in the conduct of their affairs and especially in their treatment of others. How little, alas, was this done? But then we don't have to go back several centuries to a Roman Catholic world to find this kind of hypocrisy. We can find it in our own time among Christians like ourselves, evangelicals, ministers who preach salvation in Christ while in the midst of dalliances with women who aren't their wives, television ministers who get fabulously wealthy by preying on the hopes of the gullible folk who watch them, and ministers like these priests and elders of Jesus' day who care more for power and place in the church, for their fame, for their reputation, than they care for the gospel of Jesus Christ or the salvation of souls. But of course, it isn't just the priests and elders. It's not just the leaders and the great men of the church. In every life, there is this constant show, this pretense, this appearance to cover the reality, the failure to perform according to even one's own ethical standards. I was on an airplane not so long ago, and in the row in front of me, a woman had accidentally spilled her Pepsi on the man sitting next to her. I didn't realize what had happened until he stood up in the aisle and very politely and calmly asked the stewardess for something to dry himself off with, as there had been a spill. I thought to myself, good show, man. He had responded with patience, kindness. He acted like a gentleman. But after he had gone down the aisle to the restroom, the woman herself stood up in the aisle. She was clearly shaken, and she whispered to the stewardess, I spilled my Pepsi on him, and he is very angry with me. Once again, the cover-up, the pretense, the appearance without the reality, the promise without the performance. He knew what was right. His behavior toward the stewardess showed that. He made the promise to go, like the second son, but he'd not gone. He'd not done what was right. He'd been cruel to the poor woman whose accident had so angered him. Everyone is like that, religious and irreligious people alike. Indeed, hypocrisy is such a problem in the church precisely because it is endemic in human life, because the moral pose is the instinct of every human being who, made in God's image, is nevertheless in rebellion against Him. But this hypocrisy is particularly egregious in religious people, and by far it is the worst in those who confess to be Christian people. It is dishonest. It's an insult to the honor of Christ. It defeats the very purpose for which He shed His blood to redeem His people from their sins. But this hypocrisy, alas, is the great fact of life in Christendom, and it is constantly being churned up in these various forms. It is the bottom sin of liberal forms of Christianity, in which naked unbelief masquerades as loyalty to Christ, and it is the sin of evangelical life whenever Christians promise, and our entire Christian life is a promise made to Jesus Christ and to others, and do not then perform. When we say we will go, as we do every Sunday, and then do not go. And here in Matthew, in what we have now learned to call the gospel of discipleship, the gospel of the Christian life, we hear the Lord Jesus say once again that those who confess Him must follow Him and live as He lived. Those who call themselves Christians must live as Christians. After all, Matthew, at the time he wrote his gospel, was not terribly concerned to point out the error of the Jews who lived a generation earlier. This is not his great interest in telling us here about the Lord's encounter with the priests and the elders in the temple courts. He's giving us a historical record, to be sure. He's telling us what happened. He's explaining why Jesus was executed. But as he wrote his gospel, he really wanted to teach Christians how to live. And he wanted to warn them not to make the same mistake made so often by church people, of pretending rather than being, of saying rather than doing, of promising rather than performing. After all, it's the priests and the elders who promised but did not perform in the Lord's parable. It was the religious people, the moral people, the good people. It was the conventional people, like you and like me. The very kind of people Christians in Matthew's day would have been taken to be by everybody else and would have taken themselves to be. We must not be pose and show and pretense and claim. We must be true faith, true repentance, true holy living. The case of the religious leadership of Jesus' day, hypocrisy took this one particular form. Who cares what form it takes, really? Boswell quotes Samuel Johnson as once having said to the abbess of a convent, "Madam, you are here not for the love of virtue, but for the fear of vice." And that's precisely the description of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the Lord's day. They had the same mind. They were careful to avoid the tiniest vices, but in doing so had completely and willfully lost sight of the grand and glorious things of biblical faith, God's saving love and grace to unworthy sinners, their own great guilt and need, and that the entire law is summed up in love for God and for others. And forgetting those things, they couldn't see the Son of God when He was standing right in front of them. How many times has this happened in Christian history since? Christian leaders, ministers, and bishops who are so zealous for this belief or that, for this practice or that, but no longer can bring themselves to confess or to call others to faith in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of the world. They are, in their very modern and very polite way, one with those who tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but who crucified the Lord of glory. It matters not what form it takes. It's the hypocrisy of saying one will go and not going that we find everywhere we look, and worst of all, we find it in our own hearts. John Bunyan called Christian hypocrisy the pretense without the reality, the promise without the performance. Bunyan called it the back way to hell. And what bites us in this text, as in so many other texts in this gospel of discipleship and the Christian life, is how it lays us bare and exposed and naked before the truth of God. We know all too well how often we have promised and not gone, to what a terrible extent our life is more promise than it is performance, more appearance than reality. We know full well how many times and how many ways our life has not been by a long shot, the consistent working out in our behavior, in our words, in our deeds, of our loyalty to Jesus Christ, our reverence for His Word, our commitment to His name and to His cause. And how subtle the ways of this hypocrisy, how easily we find ourselves slipping into this habit of promising but not performing. We take comfort in our right beliefs and our right associations and scarcely give a thought to the vast chasm that separates what we are from what we know we ought to be. In other words, too often we rejoice that we made the promise to go and forget that we never went. But here is the difference. Here is the blessing of this stern teaching for you and for me. In the Lord's case, what He said, as it usually did, fell on stone deaf ears. The churchmen who listened to Jesus speak and to tell this little story about the two brothers did not repent in dust and ashes. They didn't, in a moment of stunning clarity, see themselves for the fakes that they really were. Quite the contrary, they resented the Lord's criticism. They knew He was talking about them. They hated Him for it. Who was He to criticize them? They denied His allegations, and they set about getting even, doing what they could first to undermine and ruin the reputation of the Lord Jesus, and then to plot His death. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are being taught in this section of Matthew's gospel what true discipleship entails, what it means to be a follower of Christ genuinely and not merely in pretense, what distinguishes true and false professions of loyalty to God and to His covenant. And as we have had so many occasions to observe, it is not the sin, it is not even the sin of hypocrisy that really separates Christians from non-Christians. We all have the sin. That isn't what makes the difference. Too often the faithful hear this, and they sink into near despair, for they see themselves in all that Jesus is saying to the priests and the elders. They see themselves all too clearly in these men who promised and then didn't perform. We know, don't we? We often and far too much make much more of the little things than of the great things of our faith, just like they did. Far too often, Merely going to church is the most faithful thing we do in serving the Lord, demonstrating that we are His followers. We know how much and how often we seem to be counting our right belief, our proper convictions, as making up for the fact that in too many ways we still do not do what our Savior has told us to do. And we're sharp-sighted enough to know that we often do the right thing for the wrong reason, or at least for more of the wrong reason than for the right. We come to worship out of habit, rather than that we can't wait to raise our heart and our voice in the praise of Christ our Savior. We give our money out of a sense of duty or obligation or even fear than out of cheerful delight that we can contribute in this way to Christ's kingdom and His cause. We give attention to others dutifully or even to meet the expectations of other people rather than for the sake of compassion and affection and love. We know how often we have an eye to our reputation when we do the things we do as Christians. We know full well that what the Lord found in the hearts of those hypocritical priests and elders, He can find in our hearts just as easily. There's nothing wrong with this dismay about ourselves. It will make us more careful to make our calling and election sure. If you remember, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome that the fact that the Lord had rejected so many Jews, the very people who were sure that God was on their side, should humble them and make them properly cautious. For Paul wrote in Romans 11:20, if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. But this also must be said. If you're struck by how much this parable that the Lord told against the chief priests and elders applies to you, and how unerringly the Lord has laid bare the truth about your own heart and your own life, then remember this and take it to heart. Hypocrites, in the nature of the case, do not worry about such things or take such things to heart as warnings. These men didn't take the Lord's teaching seriously. Far from it. And they didn't precisely because they were hypocrites. The man or the woman who feels the burden of these criticisms, feels that they expose the inconsistency of his or her own life, who mourns to find the Lord's words hitting home, that person is not really the hypocrite Jesus is talking about. He or she is rather the sinner saved by grace and by Jesus Christ. He or she is precisely the person who knows he will never get to heaven by his own performance when he promises so much more than he performs. And because of that, he counts instead on Christ and his perfect performance in his or her own place. How many times has the Lord made this same point in his teaching recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, this gospel of discipleship? Throughout the gospel, we are reminded that this honest self-appraisal, this facing of facts about our own lives, our behavior, and our character, this painful acceptance of the hard truth about our sinful lives and hearts is the prerequisite of true faith in Christ and so of obtaining eternal life. The Lord began His Sermon on the Mount with this thought, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He invited sinners to come to Him with this same thought. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And now again, he's turned to this same fundamental reality. Facing one's own sin and guilt, admitting one's impossibly great need is what God requires of you, and it's all he requires of you. No wonder then that Christ should make such a point of bearing down upon us all with the hard facts about ourselves. No wonder he should be at such pains to prove to us how sinful, how self-absorbed, how proud we are, and how unwilling to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. I don't know if any of you are readers of the Father Brown detective series by G.K. Chesterton, but in one of those books, Chesterton has Father Brown explain his method of detection in this way. You see, it was I who killed all those people. The Christian knows what Father Brown meant and what Chesterton was saying. He looked within himself, both to find the mentality that would produce such a crime and the many ways one would use to cover it up. He understood the criminal mind because he found that mind in himself. But then Chesterton, as Father Brown philosophized still further, no one's really any good till he knows how bad he is or might be, till he's realized exactly how little right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away, till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees. It is in this way that Jesus says that the bad are those who do the good. It's those who know themselves bad, and only those who can see Jesus Christ as their hope for peace with God and for a better, purer, more loving life for themselves. So long as the priests and elders saw themselves as better than others, they were blind, both to themselves and to God. And it is the people who know they desperately need to change, that they cannot remain who they are and what they are, who will finally repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It's the person who, morally speaking, knows he has to number himself with the tax collectors. She has to consider herself with the prostitutes, who will see Jesus for who he is, appreciate why he had to die, and believe and follow him. And at the last, Jesus said, that person will become the truly good person, honest, pure, righteous, loving, humane, the person the hypocrite imagined himself to be, but was not. Amen.